Good morning to everyone. We send our warm greetings to those listening in through the live stream, and we especially welcome those visiting with us today. You're an encouragement to us, and we appreciate the effort you've made to join us for this very important thing that we're doing here, and that is serving and worshiping God. On the American Humanist Association website, the following article entitled "Some Reasons Why Humanists Reject the Bible" says this: besides the unfairness and heartlessness contained in many well-known Christian teachings, the Bible has other violent tales that are opposed to civilized standards of morality. Among the most shocking Bible passages are those that portray God as ordering or approving the extermination of various peoples, including children and the elderly. Well, is that a fair or unfair assessment? For centuries, Bible critics and people who reject the God of the Bible have leveled similar charges. How can one believe in a God who punishes people severely, even to the point of using wholesale death? There's actually a flip side of that argument, which is oftentimes used by sometimes the same people, which is interesting when you lay them beside of each other. The first argument reflected in that quote is, how can a loving God be so harsh in judgment? But then there are people, and sometimes the same people, who say, how can a just God allow evil to flourish in the world and people suffer? Well, you can't have it both ways. Is the problem that God is not loving enough, or is the problem that he's not just enough? Well, interesting questions. Those Bible passages referred to in the quote, they're there. And even more so, there are actual requests in the Bible that God severely punish people. Like the words of Psalm 58, beginning in verse 6. Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Whew. Now, what do you do with that? They make us a little uncomfortable, don't they? But there they are. Can't ignore them. Can't cut them out. And we cannot act like they don't say what they definitely say. We're reading, as Earl mentioned at the beginning, all the Psalms of the Bible. And rightly so, we should read them all. Even the ones like Psalm 58. Because there are reasons why they're there. And not only should we read them all, we should use them all. So, yes, this morning I want to talk to you about the imprecatory Psalms. And the themes that I want you to look for within our study this morning is how that, not unlike the other Psalms, they too are all about the glory to God. And as a result, they are therapy for our soul. So what are we talking about here when it comes to imprecatory psalms? Well, imprecatory means calling for a curse. Several psalms, including those of David's, can be characterized as imprecatory. And there are, though the psalm itself may not be heavily geared toward that, there are imprecatory statements all through the psalms, including a lot of the psalms of David. For instance, Psalm 40, where David writes, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha." The imprecatory statements in the Psalms usually have two elements. First of all, there's an indictment of wicked people. They're guilty, and there's evidence provided as to why they're guilty. In the case here, these people are seeking to do David harm unjustly. And then the other part of these imprecatory statements is the actual request of God, for God to act, to bring justice, and to even severely punish those who are guilty of the wrongdoing. Now, we're going to sample more here in a few minutes, but I want you to see that there are these two aspects. There is the guilt of the wicked, and there is sometimes very specific statements made about exactly what they've done that's so terrible. And then God is called to act swiftly and severely even. So the first thing I want to do is lay out some preliminary points about these psalms that sort of frames what we're looking at. And we especially fill this with the imprecatory psalms, but it's true of all parts of the Bible. There is a chasm between human thinking and divine revelation. If there is a God and he's revealed himself in the Bible, then guess what? We're not always going to understand some things. We're not always going to agree with some things. And some things are going to cut across the grain a little bit. And there is going to be this tension between what God is saying and what we think. So it's like the artist who takes the fine chisels and the little hammers and he chips away at a rock and he creates this incredible sculpture. You can see the facial features. You can see the veins in someone's neck, you know, and all the wrinkles of the skin. This fine work, as opposed to taking a big giant wrecking ball and busting up giant boulders. Sometimes the scriptures chip away at us, and the impact is not so disturbing, and sometimes it's a wrecking ball. This is how God thinks. This is how we think. And there's a lot of tension. There are several of these psalms, especially since David is the king and he's the leader of Israel, that have an immediate connection to the nation of Israel, but they're still great value to us and people of any age, these imprecatory psalms. The physical nation of Israel that had a civil government and civil law, and they had territory and boundaries and all that, they were used in God's providential plan, especially in bringing the Christ to the world. And God was using Israel in the rising and the falling of nations, whether it be Egypt or whether it be Assyria or Babylon. Israel had a part in them coming to power and then descending. And that God is working through all these nations to bring about his will and his judgment. And we don't live in that kind of nation. No one has ever lived in that kind of nation except the Israelites. Israel was a very unique, completely unique nation in human history. However, in our walk with God, in our life experiences, sometimes we encounter the same thing that David experienced or the psalmist experienced, and even Israel as a nation experienced. And thus, these have value. Also, it's not only in the Old Testament, it's not only in the Psalms that we find imprecatory statements. They're in the New Testament also. For instance, Paul is writing to the Galatians in the first chapter, and they have been misdirected by some false teaching. And Paul writes, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've already seen, and we'll see in more, oftentimes the imprecatory cries to God, the crying for God to act and to curse, come from those who are the innocent sufferers. In Revelation 6, in the midst of these visions, John sees and hears this. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. These are early Christians who had died for their faith in Christ. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's imprecatory. And they were Christians. How devoted were they? They gave their life for Christ. That's how devoted they were. And the imprecatory prayers and the command to love our enemies in the Bible, they're not mutually exclusive. Which might require a lot of work on our part to see that. This is where we may have to do some heavy lifting. They're not mutually exclusive. Praying God to act in justice and to swiftly punish the evil, and the call to love our enemies, though they be evil. You have to understand that God loves everyone that he's ever condemned and punished. God perfectly balances his love and justice without compromising either. We may have trouble with that, but God can do it. And understandably, some may have trouble with these examples of asking God to bring down swift justice on the enemies and severe punishment. And that's understandable that we have to work through those. But I tell you what, we have a bigger problem with the other thing. We have a bigger problem loving our enemies. And both are biblical actions. And understand that these imprecatory psalms, they're not outbursts of wrath, where the psalmist is just all worked up and out of control and he just pops off. No. These are carefully constructed expressions. Matter of fact, we discussed this in the class this morning. They're divinely inspired. The psalmist was led by the Spirit to reveal these things through their experiences. And actually, these expressions, carefully constructed, are coming out of godliness and righteousness that's in that psalmist, placed there by God. So let's sample some of these. Turn with me, first of all, to Psalm 10. We will read some parts of some of the imprecatory psalms, and it's just really, in a way, it's the hem of the garment, but they are samples. They are representative. Psalm 10, beginning in verse 2. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Drop down with me to verse 8. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. These are most arrogant people who are mistreating those who are helpless. Sort of a haves versus the have-nots, or the mean versus the innocent. But they are attacking innocent people and grinding them into powder for their own gain. They have some kind of upper hand in society, and they're taking advantage of the helpless for their own gain. And they are arrogant in it. They are flaunting God. The psalmist continues in verse 12, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account'? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You've been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none." The psalmist here is calling for justice. These people have done wrong, these innocents. Act in justice and pay them back. And think about that. What would we think of God if he didn't care about innocent sufferers? What would we think of God if he completely shut himself off to wicked, arrogant people who harm others for their own personal gain, who destroy others for their own personal gain? What would we think of a God like that? Look with me in Psalm 35. A few pages over in the 35th Psalm, starting in verse 1. "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me." Well, it's clear here that it's not that the psalmist is observing one party doing evil to another party, but rather the psalmist is saying, and this is David, "I'm being mistreated. I'm being wrong." Read on with me. Verse 4. "Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life." This is a call for God to thwart and even defeat these enemies who, for no good reason, have been after David. And David calls for the angel of the Lord to get after them. And look what else he says specifically regarding the relationship he'd had with these people who were persecuting him. He writes in verse 13, "But I, when they were sick..." There's a reference here that somehow they're taking advantage of David when he's sick. He says, "But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed down on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth." David said, when they were in trouble, it disturbed me, and I prayed for them, and I felt for them, and I suffered with them. When I'm in trouble, they took their boot and put it on my neck, in essence. I treated them with love, but this is what they gave me in return. David was the target of their wickedness. But it was wicked what they were doing. And though he had treated them with love, he was suffering innocently at their hands. We move on to Psalm 59 as these build. In Psalm 59, beginning in verse 1, note that the title tells us that this is one of the occasions when Saul was after David. He was trying to catch David, and he was trying to kill David. Verse 1 says in Psalm 59, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men." Saul had disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord told him he was going to lose the kingdom. Shortly after that, David emerges on the scene courageously in combating Goliath. The people praise him for his faithfulness and his courage. He begins to fight for Israel and is successful in battle, and Saul grew paranoid and envious. And as a result, Saul, over several chapters in the book of 1 Samuel, is trying to kill David. He's got a whole army after David. David has to flee him and hide out in caves. But then David does something here in this psalm. He broadens it. Look in verse 5. "You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil." Here, Saul, the head of the Israelite nation, who is plotting evil and plotting evil against David. But look how God, look how David here sees everything from God's perspective, and he says, "All the evildoers, all the wicked nations who are plotting evil, judge them." Now, obviously, most of them had done nothing to David. But look how David takes it even to a higher plane, that his own micro experience, he expands it to God and all people. It goes beyond how David's being treated. Do you see that? It's more than just what David is experiencing. This is about God's rule. And then down in verse 11, he says, "Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth." David here is praying, don't just take them out. Do it in such a way that they get their just rewards. And do it in such a way that they, and that Israel, and that everybody knows, you're the ruler to the ends of the earth. This is an important thing that we're seeing develop here. This is just not about Saul and David. This is about God and people who flaunt him and who do wicked things. It's really what it's about. And then we move over to Psalm 140. And drop down with me to verse 8. Psalm 140, verse 8, beginning. "Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slander be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will remain or will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence." I call your attention to the explicit language here of "let burning coals fall upon them." That's pretty heavy. Very edgy. File that in the back of your head. We'll come back to it. And see that once again, the curses being called down upon these wicked people are tied to two things. Show them that you're the righteous God, the one that rules, and avenge those who are innocently suffering. See that as a pattern, don't we? And then back up with me to Psalm 139. And verse 17. Psalm 139, verse 17 says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." Now, if you're familiar with Psalm 139, you're probably a little bit more familiar with the first part, which talks about how that God is everywhere and you can't get away from him, but he's so concerned with us and he's right there for where we, you know, he needs us. And even when we were in the womb, God saw us. There's an imprecatory section. Look at it. And look what is breeding this imprecatory section. He's not been writing about enemies attacking him. He's been writing about God and the greatness of God. And then he says in verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." The everlasting. See how that his disgust for the wicked arises in this psalm, not from being mistreated by the wicked, but the fact that the wicked have mistreated God. They have ignored God. They have rebelled against God. They have spoken terrible things against God. And the psalmist hates that because he loves God. Because he is close to God. God is his best friend. Do you like it when your best friend is maliciously insulted for no good reason? How do you feel about that? That's how David felt about God. His great love for God not only leads David to call down judgment upon the evildoers, he even says, "You look in me, you look in my heart, God, you judge my heart. And you, if you find any evil way in me, lead me away from that to the way I need to go that's everlasting." So zealous is David for God's righteousness. David is praying, "God, destroy wickedness anywhere, even if you find it in my heart, destroy it. Lead me out of that." So this is about the defeat of wickedness anywhere, with anybody. It's about the glory of the righteous God. And then there's this one. We must read this one. Psalm 137. Verse 1. "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept." Stop right there. This is a latter psalm. This is way past David. This is a collection of Israelite hymns, and this one has reference to the Babylonian captivity, which was in stages, so it could have been early on. This Israelite is writing about, and that's what songs do, right? They express what we feel, including pain. This is a blues song, okay? They're in this strange land, completely at the mercy of these godless people who have crushed Judah. Let's read it again. "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare down to its foundations.' So I want you to stop right there. The Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem was of God. It was a consequence of Judah's sins against God, especially those of the kings. So this was deserved punishment. But when the Babylonians did it, they were wicked, bloodthirsty people. And even though it was in the providence of God, they acted despicably. And even the neighbors and kinsmen of the Israelites, the Edomites, they taunted and they celebrated and they came in and cleaned up some of the spoils. Read the book of Obadiah, which is about this. So yes, it's true that Judah deserved this punishment. But those who were executing the punishment were also doing evil. So the psalmist writes in verse 8 and 9, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you've done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. This is tough stuff. This prayer is for the Babylonians to be treated the same way that they had treated Judah. For them to get a taste of their own medicine. Even to the extent of their innocence suffering. I'm not going to try to explain this away. I'm not going to water it down. I can't do that. We just have to work through this. But there's a reason it's here. You know what this is? This is eye for an eye. Eye for an eye in the Old Testament, found based in the law, was not that you should have personal vengeance on someone. They mistreat you, you get to mistreat them. No, it's about justice. If you knock out somebody's eye, how should you be punished? Your eye. So if you steal $10,000 from a store, how much should you pay back? $100,000? $3,000? No, you should pay back $10,000. That's the just punishment. In the Old Testament, you sever someone's limb, you lose a limb. If you take a life, you forfeit your own life. That's justice. Harsh, but just. Harsh, but fair. So this is painting for us a picture of the real world. The cry for people to want justice. But thanks be to God, he does not leave us only with justice. So in light of all those samples that we read, what are we to make of the imprecatory Psalms? Well, first of all, and starting right there with on the banks of the Euphrates with the weeping Israelites, let us understand that God is a God of justice, but he's also the God who's offered grace. You see a lot of grace and mercy on God's part in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is an unfolding narrative of God saying, this is how you should live, and people falling short and receiving the justice of that. And thus this concept of eye for an eye, that's there. But such a system would leave us all what? Blind? It with no arms? And dead? It leaves us human beings hopeless in our sins. Justly so, but hopeless. But God, in his wisdom and in his love, was taking history further. And even through these very Israelites, working out a plan to bring about his son, the Christ, who made it possible, according to Ephesians chapter 2, for us to receive more than just justice. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, just rewards, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Now, as human beings, our sins can be paid for by Christ. A sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. God is just, so when we sin, there has to be payment. And instead of us having to pay for it, God gave Christ to pay for our sins. And instead of us being punished in the death of our trespasses, Christ took on our trespasses and he died. Our fate does not have to be the death we deserve, but now by grace can be life that we don't deserve in God through Christ. The whole biblical picture does not consist of Psalm 137. The whole biblical picture is that of a God of justice who offered grace to humanity. A perfect blend of justice and grace. Completely so. We need the imprecatory Psalms. We need the reminder of God's wrath. We need the reminder that when wickedness is done, then wickedness should be paid back. Because it's only when we comprehend that that we'll appreciate God's grace and mercy and love. A lot of people, even religious people, have the view of God that he's some kind of grandfather pushover. You ever be out in some public place and there's this, man, it doesn't have to be a grandfather, but maybe some, I've seen it with parents. And the kid just says, I want this and I want that. And the parent or the grandparent is just putty in the hand of the kid. They just push him around and they get exactly what they want. That we think that since he's a God of kindness and mercy and grace, that we can just squeeze him and stretch him any way we want him, and how we behave doesn't matter, and how humanity has treated him doesn't matter. He's not a grandfather to be manipulated and to satisfy our selfish indulgences. He's God. He's the living, holy, righteous God who hates wickedness and will not sit idly by while people run amok in that wickedness and flaunt his truth and his justice and harm other people. God will not sit idly by regarding that. But he's also the God who is patient even with the most wicked people. And ultimately and finally, through Christ, he extended his grace and mercy, though it was undeserved. God's grace and mercy are to be appreciated. They're not rights to be demanded. They're gifts. And the imprecatory Psalms help to tutor us to understand that he's a God of justice, and we should be grateful that he's extended us his mercy. And what these Psalms are, these imprecatory requests, is they're really acts of recognizing God as the sole judge. These Psalms are not about personal vengeance. These Psalms, like all the others, are about praise to God. Because we glorify God when we elevate him as the judge. And even in our own personal experiences, we step aside and we say, God, you be the judge. You mete out the punishment. You execute vengeance. You're God. I'm not. It's an act of elevating God to that position. Do you know who wrote most of these imprecatory statements? David. How did David treat Saul, who out of envy tried to kill him over and over? David twice had a chance to kill Saul and would have gotten clean away with it, and some people would have applauded it. He refused to do it. He refused to let any of his men strike Saul. Did he understand Saul's wickedness? Oh, he really understood Saul's wickedness. But David knew he wasn't God. Examine David and all his relationships in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Look at all of his relationships. He's one of the most patient, gracious, non-vengeful people in the Bible. He's also the one who wrote these things. These edgy, stinging requests for God to curse the wrongdoer. Do you think there's a connection? A connection between the ability to treat people with grace and patience and not execute your own vengeance, but at the same time to turn to God and give Him that job. David placed vengeance in God's hands, and as he did so, he requested justice to be done on the wicked, even severely. We oftentimes talk about that. Well, give it to God. We talk about a problem, or if we're talking about being mistreated by someone, we say, give it to God. How do you do that? How do you give it over to God? This is how you do it. You pray to Him. These are the things you say to Him. And this is not to the exclusion of what Christ calls us to be. It's part of it. Because I want you to listen to these words of Romans chapter 12, beginning of verse 14. Where in the book of Romans, which speaks so powerfully and eloquently about God's salvation by grace through faith, and in this very practical section about how you live out that faith, Paul writes this beginning in Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. You don't curse them. Look who's to do the cursing. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. He's talking about full relationships here. This is the whole gamut of our interaction with people. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is where, I mean, could there be on the surface a greater contrast between what we studied last week, 1 John chapter 4, about the love of God and how He calls us to love if we're of God, and the imprecatory Psalms? Oh yeah, it all goes together. And Romans 12 brings it right here together. Marries it all. Regarding how we treat others, we do what we learned last week in 1 John 4. We love them unselfishly, caring for other people, doing right by them, and even serving them, even if they are an enemy and mistreat us. You know what that does when we do that? It further condemns them and justifies us. It solidifies this thing before God. Look at this wicked person, how they're treating this person, and then the person being mistreated loves them back, and God says, yes, the case is really made now. The case was already there. Now it's a double jeopardy for this person. Our loving deeds toward them are part of the justice of God coming down on the wicked person, because the terminology used in Psalm 140, the burning coals of fire falling on their heads, Paul uses it here. Wow. We thought when you read that in Psalm 140, that you just go out and you pray the psalm and you go out to the sky and watch the coals fall on the person's head. Sort of like a Sodom and Gomorrah thing. No, no. God's going to work it out how He's going to bring the coals on their head. And sometimes the coals on their head are through your good deeds to those who mistreat you. Such action toward them is part of the work of God's justice, because it solidifies their condemnation, and there is a special kind of sting if they have anything left in them. And you see a little bit of that in Saul. You see that Saul at times felt pain that he was mistreating David. It adds sting to their punishment. And perhaps may leave a door open for their repentance. Because how you overcome evil is not with evil, it's with good. So with every person, including those who mistreat us, we're to treat them with immense patience and kindness that should characterize the relationship while we leave it to God to take care of the rest, including the severe punishment. But this means we've got to really look at our attitudes toward others. Even those who are wicked toward us. You know, it's possible for a person to perceive that they have an enemy and to think that somebody's mistreated them when they haven't. For instance, Saul thought David had mistreated him. Saul had no right to pray an imprecatory prayer about David. Saul complained to Jonathan, his son, about how terrible David was, how he was plotting against him. It was false. But David had the right, regarding Saul, to pray an imprecatory prayer because Saul legitimately was sinning against him and David had only treated him right. Imprecatory psalms are teaching us who our real enemies are. They're not just the people who hurt our feelings and who we clash with or something. No. Our enemies are those who are God's enemies. And they're God's enemies because they have been arrogant before him and rebellious before him. And out of their arrogance and rebellion, they thought that they could, because they're so important, they could treat anybody any way and get away with it, and God won't do anything, including mistreating you. But they're our enemies because they're God's enemies. Do we first see their sin as an offense to God rather than an offense to us? That's what the imprecatory psalms teach us. Sort out who your real enemies are. They're God's. And what they show us here is that they're a righteous outlet for our emotions and thus their therapy for our soul. Am I advocating that we pray these prayers? Yeah. With incredible caution and humility and with soul searching. Submitting first our soul to God, to him to test us, and with the greatest reverence of God, and paired with every kind of kind deed we can perform for that person, yes. When the apostles were being persecuted by the leaders in the early chapters of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, they had been threatened by the authorities not to preach in the name of Christ. And we see that they go out and they gather with the other Christians and they pray a prayer to God that includes references to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, you know what it's about? It's about the Lord dashing to pieces those who rebel against him. That's what they prayed about. When Paul describes the weaponry of Ephesians chapter 6 of our spiritual warfare, the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and the breastplate of righteousness, the last thing he says, he doesn't even name a part of the Roman soldiers' accoutrements to do this. He says, and prayer, take up prayer. Prayer is a weapon we can use. These examples in the Psalms teach us that it is legitimate to pray for God to execute justice on evildoers and deliver the afflicted and the righteous. And this action actually glorifies God because it turns it over to him and recognizes him as the sole judge. I understand this, and I understand where it's coming from. It's from a good place. One might think they can't do this. They can't utter such prayers to God about others. But what do we do in these situations? I tell you what oftentimes people do is they talk to other people about how they've been wronged. They find some kind of sympathetic ear and some kind of shoulder to cry on. And they pour out to them how badly they've been treated. In some cases, it's not really been that bad, and there's not even been any kind of wrong done. It's just perception. And in some cases where there has been wrongdoing, they're looking for a human shoulder and a human ear. But if our goal, our motivation is to help other souls and work from holiness and work from righteousness and work in the direction of giving God his proper place, then yes, he's the one we talk to about these things. But if our goal is to make others look bad and to try to build up some kind of sympathy for ourselves and to tell somebody about what's happened to us even though they don't know what's happened to us, you see, God sees everything perfectly. It's hard to go to God and convince him that you've been mistreated when he's seen everything and he knows you haven't been. But when you have been mistreated and you go to God for that, he sympathizes. But if our goal is to make others look bad and to try to build sympathy for ourselves and to try to pit this person against that person and build some kind of little team on our part, then yeah, just go talk to others. Don't say a word to God about it. But that's not the biblical way you handle those things. That's not the spiritual way you handle those things. The way you handle those things is publicly you treat that person with kindness and with love, and you go to God and you bear it to him. You get his help. That's the godly thing to do. That's what David did. Let's be honest. When we're wronged, a lot of stuff builds up inside, right? A lot of stuff builds up. Thoughts and emotions, they can fester. And they can eat away our soul. We want to act like it doesn't bother us when we're mistreated, but it does. We want to pretend the toxic stew is not in there, but it's in there. God wants to deliver you from that. He wants to help you purge that toxicity. And the way you do it is you channel it to God. You open up a valve and drain it out to God. What should we do with all the frustration and anger we have when we're wrong? The Psalms lay it out for us. We should humble ourselves before God. We should ask him to test us and evaluate us and to teach us and change us. And you know what? At that juncture, before we even speak an imprecatory statement to God, it may be at that juncture that we stop it and we realize this angst that I've got inside of myself, it's not legitimate. It's not that big a deal what they did. They didn't even do that. Or somehow I can be free of this anyway. We may come to realize that we've not been wrong, or maybe we've contributed to the situation, and thus we see it all differently now. But even at that point, if we see that wrongdoing is clearly there, then we can appeal to God, not on the basis of our feelings, but on the basis of his glory as the judge, and his righteousness as the judge, and on the basis of his hate for sin. And we pray while we do good for the enemies who are doing wickedly toward us, as Saul did toward David. We do what David did. We pray for God to defeat them. That's the spiritual way to deal with being wronged. And that's why those Psalms are in there. That's why we need them. That's why we need to use them. At the beginning of the Revelation, John writes this of Jesus. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. True. Great, good truth. And those who are in Christ and been forgiven of Christ, this is who we see. But look at the next verse. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. In one breath, without having to dip the quill a second time, John is led to write, we see the Christ who shed his blood to save us. And those who don't want that salvation, when they sing, they're going to wail. They're going to weep because they're going to be judged. This is the whole picture of God, the God of grace and the God of justice, completely harmonized. May he help us to be complete in his justice and complete in his grace. Brother Zach has another song for us to sing, which is going to provide an opportunity for any soul who needs to obey the gospel of Christ and embrace the one who died for you. We sing this song to encourage you to come forward and confess your faith in Jesus, turn from sin, and be baptized even this day. If you need to respond to the call of the gospel, we'd be glad to help you. Won't you come forward as we stand and sing?